So we return this morning after our Advent season to our study of the book of Genesis, and we come to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. These are the words of God. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Our God and Father, we pray that you would open this word to us by the Holy Spirit, that we would understand the fullness of its meaning, and also the fullness of its application to us as we seek to be your faithful people today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to one of the most well-known stories of the Bible. Most every child knows the story about the Tower of Babel. But while it is one of the most well-known, it's not necessarily one of the most well-understood or applied. So this week and next week, we want to delve into this passage. This week, we will be focusing more on exegesis, factual matters regarding historically what was going on, and then understanding what God is presenting here to us in this text. And then next week, we will want to develop that further and really get into applications for us today as the people of God in our own time. So let's start with just some basic questions. What is Babel and where is it? What is Babel and where is it? Well, in the Hebrew, the word Babel and the word Babylon are the same word. Now, if you want to be precise and detail, Babylon would be the Greek version of the Hebrew word for Babel. But the point is, when you see Babel or Babylon in the Bible, they're talking about the same place. And you can see confirmation of this in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, this will be this will be centuries after the Tower of Babel incident that is being referred to here in Daniel. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God." So you see, Babylon in Daniel's day is still talking about the same place as Babel in the land of Shinar that is being discussed in our text today in Genesis chapter 11. Now, if you look at the map that's in your outline, if you look kind of up toward the upper right corner near the Caspian Sea, you will see up there where it is marked Mount Ararat. Now, there's a lot of thought today that the Ark lodged on Mount Ararat. But we have to remember that after the flood, Genesis does not say that the Ark lodged on Mount Ararat. It says it lodged in the mountains of the region of Ararat. That is an entire region. The region of Ararat is what we know in more modern times as Armenia. That's that whole country there. And if you go south of Mount Ararat, you will see two bodies of water there. If you look at the one on the left, which is the slightly smaller body of water, that is known as Lake Van. And just south of Lake Van there, you see there's a big mountain range. That's a mountain range that's right on the border of Armenia and then Kurdistan, where the Kurds live. And there's a lot of tradition from those peoples that it is in that mountain range, which is quite a ways south of Mount Ararat, that the ark actually came to rest. Is that true? We don't know. The point is, we don't know exactly where in this region the ark came to rest. Now, another thing that confuses people in terms of where these people were traveling from and so forth is that our text starts by saying it came to pass in verse 2 as they journeyed from the east. Okay, well, you will notice that some translations say from the east, other translations say to the east. The New King James and the English Standard Version, the ESV, say from the east. The New American Standard says to the east. It's not altogether clear in the Hebrew, depending on exactly how it's used. It can be either one. But one of the bigger mistakes we make in terms of trying to locate the path of the travel here is that the travel here is not located from where the ark came to rest. The travel here is located in relation to where Noah settled. Because if you remember in chapter 9, when we have the incident with Ham, Noah is no longer with the ark. He has become a farmer, and he has a vineyard. That's the setting. Well, that's almost certainly not up there in those high mountains. That's almost certainly going to be down in the fertile plain at some point. We don't know exactly where he settled. But this from the east or to the east is in relation where Noah settled, and we don't know where that was. But we do know that Babel and Babylon are talking about the same place. You can see that Babylon is in between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. That's going to create a huge fertile valley or plain down there, heading down to the Persian Gulf in the southeast of your map there. And so that would be a good place where people would decide to settle. Exactly what direction they were moving from and where exactly they were moving from, that we cannot specifically tell. So, what is the Tower of Babel? The Tower of Babel is almost certainly what is called a ziggurat. A ziggurat is a form kind of an ancient pyramid, but it's not the smooth-sided triangular-shaped pyramids that came about later on in Egypt, which are so well known today. It was an earlier form of pyramid that's kind of stepped up like a lot of wedding cakes are. You know how the bottom will be bigger and then the next level is a little smaller and the next level is a little smaller. That's what I mean by a stepped-sided pyramid. That's what a ziggurat. In fact, even in Egypt, the earliest forms of pyramids were ziggurats as opposed to the nice, smooth-sided, sloped, triangular-shaped pyramids. So you will see here in your outlines, you see a picture there of the ruins of what's called the Great Ziggurat of Ur. Now, Ur is where Abraham's family was from. It's down there very close to the Persian Gulf, also in this fertile crescent, this fertile valley. This is the ruins of the Great Ziggurat of Ur, which was built in about 2000 B.C., and then it was kind of restored by King Nabonidus in 550 BC. But you can see the bricks here. They didn't use the huge stones that the Egyptians would later use to make the pyramid. They were using bricks, and you can see that here in this architecture. Now, these ruins that are here don't have all the levels. They have the bottom level, you can see, and you can see some of the second level. But just beneath it, you can see an artist's rendering of what the archaeologists and experts believe the great ziggurat of Ur would originally look like. You see the bricks there. You see how it's built up multiple levels. And the very top level of these ziggurats was always a temple. It was a place of connecting with God, connecting with the divine, and so forth. Now, the bottom picture in your outlines is the ziggurat at Borsippa. Borsippa was known as the sister city to Babylon, the little sister. Babylon was the big sister. So Borsippa is about 11 miles away from Babylon. Now, some have speculated that this could be ruins from the original Tower of Babel. There's an inscription, you see, that says, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. My great Lord has established me in strength and has urged me to repair his buildings. The Tower of Babylon, or the Tower of Babel, I have made and finished. The Tower of Borsippa," so he calls it the Tower of Babylon and the Tower of Borsippa, "had been built by a former king. He had completed 42 somethings, they're thinking maybe cubits of the original one. We're not exactly sure what it's referring to. But he did not finish its head. Merodach, my great lord," this is the god that he's worshiping, "inclined my heart to repair the building. I did not change its site, nor did I destroy its foundation platform as it had been in ancient times, so I built up its structure." So we do not know, was the Tower of Babel a separate tower actually in Babylon, or was this one out a few miles away at Borsippa, basically sometimes called the Tower of Borsippa and sometimes the Tower of Babylon or Babel? We don't exactly know this. We do know that this is very, very ancient, and you can see how much it stands up from the plain that is around it. And if you look, you can see barely there along the road, you can see what looks like maybe some telephone poles. It gives you a sense of some of the scale. This thing really stands out from the plain that is around it. So that's factually what we know about the location and the kind of thing that the Tower of Babel would have been. Now let's focus into our text and do some exegesis on what was the problem at Babel? What was going on here? And we want to focus on what was the problem and also what was not the problem at Babylon. So I want to look at five things this morning, starting with what was not the problem at Babel. The problem was not that God is against cities or God is against nations. After all, in the Bible, when we get to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 21, God pictures the church after the work of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit. He pictures the church, all of God's believers across the globe, heaven and on earth, joined together. He pictures us as a great city. Revelation 21, verse 9 and 10. "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." So it's coming down to the earth. You will see at the very end there, chapter 22 and verse 2, that the leaves of the tree that is in this city are for the healing of the nations. You can see in verse 24 of chapter 21, "The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." It's not talking about after the second advent of Christ. It's talking about before that, when the gospel is going out to the world and all the nations or kings are called into it. In any event, this city, it talks about the different gates of the city, 12 gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and yet the wall, the foundations of the city, have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this is the one historic people of God. How many people of God? One. One city. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, one people of God, one people of faith of the one true God, one people saved by the blood of the Lamb, combined and pictured as this city. We also see in this the various elements of the Garden of Eden. It talks about in chapter 22, verse 1, that there's a pure river of water of life flowing through this city. It's coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. So it speaks of one tree, but how can one tree be on both sides of the river and in the middle of the street? But then it starts talking like it's talking about a whole orchard or a whole grove of the trees of life. It says this tree bore 12 fruits. Each tree, now we're talking multiple trees, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So the point here is that God ends the Bible by taking the Garden of Eden, putting it in terms of the work of Christ expressed in His one historic people, the church, and picturing it, whereas it started as a Garden of Eden, it's a garden, it ends up being a garden city. In other words, there's nothing evil about city, per se. There's nothing. In fact, that seems to be where God is going, the arc of history. This city, this garden city, this glorious city, this godly city with the river of life and the tree of life is the natural arc of where God is going. It is the garden glorified. It is the garden matured. Okay? So God is not against cities per se, even though today we know very well a lot of evil that can come out of cities, but a lot of evil can come out of individuals too. Okay, it's not the thing itself. Evil is not a matter of the thing itself. It's a matter of things being divorced from God, divorced from the will of God, divorced from the Word of God, twisted away from their proper purposes and ends and proportions. That's what evil is. In terms of nations, we see in back in Genesis chapter 10, verse 5, verse 20, verse 31, God separated the people into 70 different nations. In other words, God's answer to the evil that was going on with the Tower of Babel was to divide people into nations. Now, we don't know, but what we need to see is that nations could have come about as a natural maturation of people gathering in certain areas, even had sin never entered the world. The evil doesn't have to do with that expression of culture or society. Indeed, when God is going to start intervening in history to do something affirmative and start calling the ends of the earth to Himself, what does He do? He calls one man of faith, He builds a nation of faith, a people of faith from that one man, and what does He do with them? He forms them into a nation. He gives them laws. He gives them a calendar. He gives them festivals and holidays. He gives them their own society. And He does all this, and He says, I'm going to make you ride on the heights of the earth, and your fame is going to go out among the nations. This is integral to God's witness to the world, as He builds this nation. Because the beauty is multiplied that way. It can be seen from a much greater distance. And that's the way God intends it. People cannot see from 1,000 miles away or across the globe cannot see into our hearts the biblical faith that we have toward the one true God. They can't see that detail. You know what they can see from around the earth? Freedom, peace, prosperity. They can see that. And that's the way God wants it to be. He wants them to smell that freedom and that prosperity and that peace and say, that's what I want for me and my family and my grandchildren. And when they come and they get there, then they begin to realize, hey, you know what? This freedom and this prosperity and this peace and this good life, it's not automatic. It's not really at base a matter of politics. It's a matter of the God they worship. It's a matter of the faith. It's the matter of that God shaping the way they think, the whole way they view the world, the way they view marriage, the way they view everything. That's what the key is here. That's the witness that God intends. So the problem at Babel was not that God is against cities or nations. So what was the problem? This brings us to our second point. Number one problem, the people refused to obey God's command. Genesis 11:4, the people say, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top's in the heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, God doesn't say they have to scatter into individuals or just individual families and stay away from one another. They can gather as communities and so forth, but he did say that they're supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The way they're grouping together here at Babel is contrary to what God has said. They're grouping in a way that is contrary to his command. If you go back to Genesis 9:1, after Noah and his sons come off the ark, God blesses them and says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God is virtually quoting word for word the same thing he said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. God blessed Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, God's purposes have not changed. When sin comes into the world, the fall takes place, and so forth. God doesn't shift to some plan B and suddenly change his purposes. God's salvation is not a salvage operation where he's trying to get a few things that he can salvage and then get out of here. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is God restoring every single glorious purpose he had from the beginning. Nothing is lost. That's the purpose of God's salvation. All of his glorious purposes are realized. And so God, his original intentions and his will after the flood, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's not what the people are doing. They're saying no to that. And they're combining in a certain way that is contrary to his purposes and his will. Okay, number three. The people sought to make a name for themselves. Again, verse 4. Let us build a city and a tower whose top's in the heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves. There's a lot going on here when it says this little phrase, let us make a name for ourselves. First of all, the Hebrew word for name is Shem. Now, you might recognize Shem. That's one of Noah's sons. That was the son who took the lead in standing for God, in standing for his father when his brother Ham made a move against his father in the incident in Genesis chapter 9. So Shem's name is name. So every time you hear name, you think Shem. And I'll just let that sit there for a while and let that percolate a little bit. We'll come back to it in a minute. So the people say, let us make a name, a Shem, for ourselves. Now, you see, this is opposed to the fact that we as God's people are supposed to carry God's name, God's shem. We're supposed to bear it. That's what's behind the third commandment. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name, the shem, of the Lord your God in vain. This word take, you shall not take, it literally means to carry. You shall not carry the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. The word vain means lightly. In other words, as though it's inconsequential, as though it doesn't really matter. So we were made to carry or bear the name of the Lord. And we're not to bear it lightly as though it doesn't make any difference. The Bible speaks of the name of God as being glorious. The Hebrew word for glory literally means heavy. The name of the Lord is heavy because it's glorious. In other words, it makes a difference. It's not inconsequential. It's heavy. It shapes whoever bears it in truth. And so that's what's really behind the third commandment. We think of, well, we're not supposed to swear. Small part, very small part of what that commandment means. We're supposed to bear and carry the glorious, the heavy name of God. It's supposed to shape us. Who we are, what we do, how we think, what we speak, it's supposed to shape everything we do. That's what it means to carry the name of the Lord, not in vain. In Revelation 22, verse 3, it talks about the servants of God who shall have His name on their foreheads. We bear the name of the Lord. You can see some of this theology in Psalm 72, verse 19. Blessed be His glorious name, His kabod, His heavy name, Shem, forever. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory, His weightiness, His heaviness. Deuteronomy 12, verse 9 says, and this shows us the close association in the Bible between the name of God and the manifest presence of God. The name of God in the Bible is very closely associated, not just with the presence of God. We know God is everywhere present, but the manifest presence of God, like when you see the glory cloud, the pillar of fire, God's presence is now manifest. Deuteronomy 12:5, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses to put His name for His dwelling place. Well, in Exodus 40, verse 34, we're told once the tabernacle was built, the glory, the kabod, the weightiness of God filled the tabernacle. The glory cloud filled the tabernacle. God put His name there. The same theology is applied to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in the New Testament, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple? Your body is the dwelling place. Your body is where the name of the Lord is. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. And so when God puts His glory cloud, His name, in the tabernacle, what is He saying? He's saying, this belongs to me. This is where I live. So when God puts His Spirit in you, what's He saying? This one belongs to me. I dwell here. That's what He's saying. And that's exactly where Paul goes. He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, both of which belong to God. Finally, we come to Isaiah 63 and verse 12 here. And we see that even though God's name is glorious of itself because He's God, it's very weighty, we see God in redemptive history acting to make an everlasting name for himself. Isaiah 63:12. God led them, talking about the Israelites after the Exodus, God led them, dividing the water before them, to make for himself an everlasting name. So when God wants to make an everlasting name for himself, even though he doesn't need to because he's God, but he's going to do so anyway, what does he do? He saves people. He sacrifices himself to save sinners. That's what God does to make an everlasting name for himself. What are the people at Babel doing? Let's make a name for ourselves. They're acting very much unlike God. They are not carrying or bearing the name of the Lord. Item number four. The people were united not only by one speech or language, but also by one confession or faith, and it was not faith in the one true God. This is where we have to get into the Hebrew a bit. Genesis 11:1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. We read over that and we think it's just saying the same thing in two different ways. It does not appear to be doing that. When it says one language and one speech, the second phrase there, one speech, okay, that's the Hebrew word dabar, and it means speech. It means language. That's exactly what it means. They had the same language. But the first phrase, when it says they had one language, that is the Hebrew word shafa. It literally means lip, and while it can be used sometimes to refer to a language, it is often used to refer to a confession. In other words, faith. And so it's not saying the same thing twice, it's saying two different things. Yes, they had the same language, they also had the same confession, they had the same faith, and it was not faith in the one true God. Look at an example. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. God here is talking about, he's brought judgment on his people. He's going to preserve a remnant of his people who are faithful believers. He said, then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, shafa, and they shall all call, that they may all call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. You see, God is not talking about changing the people's language here. He's not talking about improving their Hebrew. He's talking about changing their confession, their faith, so that they go from their unfaithfulness to calling on the name of the Lord and serving him instead of the false gods and idols that they have been worshiping and serving. Let's look at another example, Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. Okay, here we have a problem. He's talking about within Israel, the godly man ceases. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly. Their speak is the word, that's dabar. He's talking about speaking. He's talking about speaking a language. They speak idly, everyone, with his neighbor, with flattering lips, shafa. You see, it's not a language problem. It's a faith problem. And a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, shafa, and the tongue that speaks proud things. Now, here you go. Here comes the faith. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips, shafa, are our own. Who is Lord over us? That's the faith. That's not faith in the one true God. That's the problem. It's not a language problem. It's a faith problem. It's a confession problem. And this is exactly the problem at Babel. The problem is not directly the language. The problem is they're saying the exact same thing. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? We will make a name for ourselves. It's a faith problem at Babel. So it's autonomy. It is a faith in themselves, a faith in the perfectibility of man, a faith and worldview that says we do not need God. who is Lord over us. Finally, we come to our fifth element that I want to look at this morning, and that is, the fourth problem at Babel. The people followed Nimrod, who sought to revive the evil that had been before the flood and had resulted in the flood. Now, the name Nimrod doesn't appear in chapter 11, but it does appear in chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And it named some other cities he formed: Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. So Babel is the capital city. It's the principal city. He's forming an entire kingdom or empire. It's got multiple cities. Babel is the principal one. Nimrod is the one who is behind this. Nimrod is the one that the people are all forming and rallying around. And it says, from that land, now this is actually going to be referring to once God scatters them from Babel and confuses the language, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is its principal city. So you're talking about a very, very powerful man here who is pulling people around him. Because even after God confuses the languages, he goes to Assyria and builds Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is the city that Jonah was sent to preach to. Nineveh would become the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Babel or Babylon is going to become the capital of the Babylonian Empire. So even with God intervening in history to divide the languages and to fragment things, Nimrod was still responsible for two of the most powerful empires of the ancient Mediterranean world. It will be the empire of Assyria, of which Nineveh is the capital, that will take the northern kingdom of Israel captive. It will be the Babylonian Empire, with Babylon as the captive, that will take the southern kingdom of Judah capital. So that's the results of Nimrod, even with God intervening in history to limit what he was originally trying to do. Now, we get more insight here when we look at some of the language. In Genesis 10, verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod, who began to be a mighty one on the earth. Mighty one is the Hebrew word gibor. He became a mighty one, a gibor on the earth. He was a mighty hunter. That's the word sayid. Okay, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6, where it's telling us why God determined to bring the flood on the earth. Starting at verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men, giborim. It's the same word as Genesis 10:8. It's just Genesis 10:8, gibor, that's singular. Giborim is plural. It's the exact same word. So Nimrod is a throwback to the mighty men prior to the flood. The mighty men who were a big part of the problem. They were the mighty men, the giborim, who were of old, men of renown, literally men of name. Men who made a name for themselves, who did not bear the name of the Lord. They were men of name. Exactly what the people are trying to do at Babel under the leadership of Nimrod. Very next verse, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created. Nimrod is an intentional throwback, and what he's trying to do is revive the power and the evil and so forth that existed prior to the flood. That's why we see God acting so decisively here to stop this and to make it not possible. Because this is why the flood came about to start with. And now Nimrod is bringing it all back and he's pulling all of these people in. Now let's look at this other word, this word mighty hunter, to give you an idea here, because he's not talking about Nimrod hunting game. He's talking about Nimrod hunting men. And the idea here is that Nimrod, not that he's shooting them, he's ensnaring them. He's pulling them in for evil purposes and causing them to combine with him under his power for evil purposes. Look at Micah chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts. Now this word is from that same word, Sayid, that's translated mighty hunter with regard to Nimrod. It's the word Yasudu. It's from the same root, Sayid. So this is the kind of hunting that is involved with Nimrod. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bride. And the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. Now that's exactly what Nimrod was doing. That's the sense in which he was a mighty hunter. He might have hunted game, don't know. But he definitely hunted other people. And he pulled them into his snares, pulling them around him, basically building his power base by pulling people in to a totalitarian scheme where he is the ruler. That's what's going on at Babylon. So it's going down the exact same road that had happened back prior to the flood. That's why we see God acting so decisively here. And that's where we want to conclude this morning. What does the Lord's response show us? Genesis 11, let's pick up at verse 4. The people say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, this is something that we can't fully see in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's mocking what's going on at Babel here. The idea is that they're building this big city, and they're building this big tower with a temple on the top. They're going to tap into the same kind of demonic, false god-type power that they had prior to the flood. That's what's going on with this tower. They want to tap in to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, these false gods, the idols of the Romans. He says, you're worshiping demons, fallen angels. That's what he said. It's the same kind of thing going on. But so they've got this big, big thing going on here. The idea is that God has to come way, way, way down and stoop down and get out his magnifying glass to even see the Babylon. Where is that? What, Babel? What is it? Where, it's a big tower? I can't see it. Where is it? Yeah, he has to stoop way, way, way down to even see this big thing that they're doing. Now, of course, God knows what they're doing. Again, Psalm 139, he's everywhere present. He knows everything. The point is, there's such a difference between the might and the power of God and this big deal that they've got going on with Babel. That's what it's talking about. So God has to come down, way, 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 way down, to see the city and the tower which the sons of men have built. You see this idea in Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 18. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens, all the stars, like they're a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he also will blow on them and they will wither. God just goes, and they wither. And the whirlwind will take them away like the stubble. That's basically what God is doing here at Babel. So coming back to Genesis 11, verse 6, the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. In other words, they will be able to attain all these ambitions that they are seeking. And so we see God intervene. So how do these things go together? On the one hand, it's mocking them for their puniness in seeking to thwart the will of the Almighty. And the other hand, it says, God says, I'm intervening in this. I'm putting a stop to this right away, because all these ambitions they're intending, they're going to be able to realize. What it comes down to is this. Man's totalitarian attempts, which is what they had going, man's totalitarian attempts to play God are absolutely powerless when it comes to thwarting the Almighty. At the same time, man's totalitarian attempts to play God with regard to other men are by far the most effective way for man to play God when it comes to obtaining power over other men. This is why ambitious anti-God movements have always trended toward totalitarianism, because there's more power that way, and Satan knows it. So with regard to God, this is nothing. This is totally futile, meaningless against the Almighty. But with regard to other men on the earth, and filling the earth with wickedness and tyranny and human suffering, it is the most effective thing that can ever be done, and God knows that. When you think about it, Satan's gambit in the beginning to declare autonomy from God who created him, and to exalt himself in the place of God, and to carve out for himself a kingdom of corrupted humanity, that is absolutely insane. Because God is God. God made Lucifer. It was insane, and yet Satan pursued it with maniacal determination. And we see these same elements with this totalitarian movement at the Tower of Babel, and with every totalitarian movement since. It's nuts. It's crazy. Because God is God. And there is no thwarting the Almighty. But when it comes to tyrannizing other people, when it comes to gaining absolute power over them, when it comes to stripping them of their power, their rights, their freedom, when it comes to producing untold human suffering, it cannot be matched. It is by far the most powerful. And that is why we see it being resorted to again and again and again. So we see God then mixing up their languages, confusing their languages, and there's some word plays going on here in Hebrew. It says in verse 7, the people says, let us make bricks. So they say, let us mix. They're mixing the clay and whatever that they're going to form the bricks. Let us mix up to make bricks. God uses the same word when he says, well, you're going to mix bricks, I'm going to mix your languages. We'll see how many bricks you mix. You know, so he just mixes up their languages. And so to the Babylonians, the word Babel means gate of God. That's what's going to happen on the top of this tower. The gate of God, the gate to divinity, the gate to all of that power. That's what Babel means. God says, no, I think Babel means confusion. I think Babel means mixed up and confused. And so again, there's a word play there between what God is doing and what they are trying to do. So next week, we will build on what we have seen today, and we will draw more applications for God's people today. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.